Please be seated. This evening's sermon comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'm in the English Standard Version tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The Word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede, that is to go ahead of, those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Grant to us faith to receive it. Lord, guide us by your Spirit even now in this hour. Lord, that we might feed on Christ Jesus, the bread of life. Open to us that fountain of living water that we might drink and not grow thirsty again. This we ask of you, God, because it is a work of God and God alone. You might be glorified and honored in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the sermon comes with the application that is conveniently given in verse 18. Sometimes epistles help the preacher out and say, this is the application. Encourage one another with these words. We're going to consider those words, but know that that's your application. I'm telling you the end at the beginning. That's called a spoiler. It's a spoiler because you know it's coming, right? And this passage speaks to something else that we know is coming. It speaks to us about death and the coming of Christ. It speaks to us not merely about death as a topic, or the return of Christ as a topic, or the resurrection as a topic, but does so for the purpose that we not be ignorant, and so that we might find encouragement together in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Remember, as Paul is writing this to real people in the city of Thessalonica, he's writing to a young church that is in the midst of persecution, that is being pressed in, whether through violence or just through challenges of people that would have thought that what they believed was absurd, that they're finding salvation in a Jewish Messiah, and they're believing that the cross framed life is somehow a path to life, and somehow resurrection of the dead is a viable option of hope. Here, Spirit of God, through Paul's ministering to his church, saying not things they'd never heard before, but saying sometimes things you've heard before, things you've heard many times before, you need to hear again, and you need to hear it again. And sometimes you not only need to hear it again from the pulpit, but you need to be encouraging one another with those words again and again and again. I think we can unpack this in a couple ways, that here the gospel offers us comfort In the wake of death, if you're taking notes, I have some C's for you that you can follow. Comfort in the wake of death, courage in the face of death, and a community overcoming death in Christ. All of this is stemming from one basic truth that you can find in verse 14 and in verse 16. It is this, that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again from the dead, and he will return in all glory. Because that's true. So holding all that together, Christ came, he died, he rose, and he will return in the future. Therefore, here's your therefore. The dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive at his coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Paul here is one commentator helpfully points out he's discussing this and unpacking this for folks who are facing death, and they're not in a society that we might take for granted today. Our society, you can debate to what degrees it's shaped by Christianity, but in many ways is shaped by an influence of Christianity. So certain concepts are very familiar to us. But Paul's writing to a congregation of former worshipers of various deities, various different gods, and with each different god, you would have a different concept of power, of hope, of goodness, of who you stand before. And their traditions of the life to come, if there was one, would have been as varied as the gods they worshipped. I'm just trying to contextualize for us. They wouldn't necessarily have had an inclination or an expectation of any kind of resurrection whatsoever. In fact, it was well established, I've read that in Greek theological perspectives, there was no resurrection. In fact, the Greeks had a whole problem with matter. I'm going to get tripped up if matter matters, but with the body and the physical, saying this is something to be broken free from. So what would you do with a resurrection of the body? Why would you do that? It's no good. The Christian concept of resurrection is nothing like that. It's to say there's a resurrected body that's glorified because what God created in the beginning was very good. Very good. And so here we're reading about comforts and courage we can have, but he's also talking to us. He's given us a glimpse. He's giving you and I this evening a glimpse into a coming age. Coming age where all things will be made new at the coming of the King in his glory. This day, that kingdom is being announced. The King has not yet returned, but he surely will. And it's an important message to be reminded again and again of the hope of resurrection for people that have embraced the message of the cross. To say, okay, the light, been forgiven of my sin. I'm so grateful to the Lord for that. And then he says, pick up your cross and follow me. That painful way. What makes that worth it? What makes that? What hope is there in that? To say, come and suffer as you follow me. He says, it's not forever. Suffer in my name. But I'm coming. And you're suffering only because I've brought you out of this present evil age as one of its citizens into my own kingdom. There's because Christ died and rose again and is returning, we can find comfort in the wake of death, courage in the face of death. His church is a community overcoming death, stemming from that basic truth. Comfort in the wake of death. Here, look at verse 13. Verse 13. Paul expresses their desire. There's a real affection here. It's not just talking points. What we desire, it's not a hidden agenda here. What they desire is that the church not be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. He goes on to talk about sleeping. You might be saying, what the heck is going to happen when I go to bed tonight? Or, you know, what is he talking about? Sleep. Or is Paul just so afraid of admitting the finality of death that he can't bring himself to use the term? Nothing of the sort. John Calvin is helpful. He writes, you know, to sleep in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. To sleep in Jesus, here Paul's using it metaphorically. But he says to sleep in Jesus, it's meant to encourage us to know that even in death, for one who trusts in Christ, the union which we have with Christ remains. You aren't, what can separate you from the love of God? Your death, right? I should be seeing shit again. Come on, you got to help me out of it. No. I mean, the Bible tells you that. Nothing. Well, what happens is to say, can death separate me from Christ? No. No. And so he talks about the body being laid to rest as the soul continues on in union with Christ until the day of the resurrection, that the engrafted into Christ by faith, they share death in common with him in order that they may share life in common with him. You remember in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. In other words, I'm the source of life. You're connected to this. And what's he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Elsewhere, he says things like, you know, with man it's impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. So if you can do nothing apart from Christ, one, all of the comforts we're going to talk about this evening, you need to go back to this one basic point. If you haven't bent the knee to Christ, these are not comforts to which you have access. If you're not trusting Jesus, the comforts that we're going to talk about, the courage that we're going to talk about, it's not for you. But today, as the message goes out, it ought to be for you. It's meant for you, if you have ears to hear, to say, come to this Jesus. See what he's done for you. Worship him. Love him and see what he does for you. The notion of that, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do that. Well, if this kind of life that Jesus has and gives is one that has overcome death, and that's the life that has taken up root in you as a branch dependent on the vitality of the vine. If Christ rose again from the dead and reigns in heaven, what can man do to you? What can death do to you but lay your body to rest? Now, there's a little bit more to say on that. First, I keep saying the body is laid to rest. Some folks talk about something like soul sleep at death, which seems to entail some kind of a loss of consciousness or something like that. I don't think the Bible teaches us that at all. I think it's a bit the opposite. The soul doesn't sleep. The body rests. And it's a beautiful way that Paul is painting that picture, and I think he's one who's labored long for the Lord. He recognizes how hard life is, particularly if you're following Christ Jesus, and he says there's a time where when your work is laid down, it's rest. It's hard. But the soul, to be absent from the body, we are told, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, for those of you who don't know, it's the same writer, same human writer anyway, he's talking the same thing. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? In the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's not to be unconscious in death. It's that there's an unnatural state where the soul and the body are separated. But where's your soul? It's with Christ until the day of resurrection. It's resting and in the comforts of being in the presence of God. That's why Revelation can say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed! You ever go to a funeral? Just be like, man, this guy's blessed, this person. We don't tend to think that way. We know it theologically to be true, but it's saying that there's a notion if someone knows the Lord is to say that they're blessed. They may rest from their labors as their deeds follow them. The Heidelberg Catechism asks us the question, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And gives a couple reasons. I'm not going to read all of them, but he's our advocate in heaven in the presence of the Father, right? But it says this. It says, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, also takes us, his members, up to himself. Well, maybe that's a strange sentence to you. What do you think that means? That Christ ascending into heaven benefits us because we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. What? We're going to talk about the resurrection of my body, but you're talking about Christ's flesh and somehow that benefits me. We went over this in Sunday school, I think, a little bit this morning. But think about it this way, and I've made this point before, but Christ is eternally the Son of God, right? We're going to do the history thing, right? He's always with the Father, but he becomes man. He takes on a nature, so he's two natures in one person, and forevermore will be that way. So he comes and he lives perfectly, he suffers, he dies, rises from the dead, and he ends up right back where he started, right? I've made this point for you before? No? Okay. So, and you say you should have, goodness, Jesus, you took the longest possible way you could take to get to the Father. You were there, and you left, and you went through all of this stuff, and now you're back with the Father. That's nice, I guess. What's different is what we have to ask. What's different is, it's this. It's that he did it in a human nature. Him in a human nature, he suffered and died. This is why he can be a mediator between God and man. But when he rises from the dead, not only is he put to death in the flesh, when he rises from the dead and he ascends into heaven, what does he do with the flesh, with the body? He glorifies it. He does something new. He accomplishes something that our first father, Adam, failed in obedience to the Lord. He takes our body, a body that is full of weakness and corruption, he takes it through the grave and he raises it up into glory. Now that is a tremendous word of power that Christ could do that. But it's also a tremendous word of hope, because oftentimes when we think of folks who go to the grave and we can comfort ourselves sometimes by saying, well, I'm going to see them again. And I'm not here to take that comfort from you. It's a tremendous comfort. But you're not going to see them again just as they were or just as you were. Some of the people we love that have gone on before us suffered mightily in the body. And the eternal life that is promised to those in Christ Jesus is not simply to go on unendingly in a body full of weakness and corruption and pain. Brokenness, it is to be raised up in a glorious body, one that is uncorrupted and uncorruptible, because you're in union with that ascended Lord Jesus, who is the vine and of whom you are a branch. We're told all these words that we might not grieve as others do who have no hope. Right? That those are great and precious promises right there. You say, but the purpose is not simply that we learn something, but that in the learning, it affects our very lives and the way that we respond to things. He says, we don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. What is he not saying here? He is not saying, I'm telling you this so that you do not grieve. You recognize that would be erasing part of the sentence? He's not commanding us to become stoics or rocks that are so separated from love and our emotions that we are somehow an affront to God's will because we say, well, God willed that this person would die and therefore I won't grieve. Jesus wept over the death of a friend, John 11:35. It's not that. It's not that we don't grieve. In fact, grief is important. It's really important because death is an enemy, because we suffer through it and we are separated from those we love. But we aren't to grieve as those who face death as their ultimate destruction. We are to face death with the hope that it has been defanged by Jesus, that death will be swallowed up in victory. So it's not don't grieve, it's comparative. Don't grieve as others who don't have that hope, where the grave has victory. And so there is something we can be taught, I think, as we face the loss of loved ones. You know, we're dealing with funeral preparations in our family right now. How do you face that? Is to say I have not found a perfect word for it. So if you let me waffle around here just for a minute, it's almost like our faith can offer us, I hate saying a kind of restraint, because then it sounds like you shouldn't have strong emotion. But it's almost a confine of what you are grieving, maybe. Of grieve hard over the loss of a loved one, but what are you grieving? It's not an ultimate loss. And I think what that does is it again, I don't like the word, it tempers, but it changes the quality. There we go, I like that. It changes the quality of our grief, because it's a grief that's not absent from hope. And apart from Christ, death brings an absence of hope. It has a finality that is hard to even speak. But because Christ rose again, Christians can have comfort in the wake of death. If you caught the play on words, I did, in the wake of death, wakes. Okay, if you didn't, that's okay. But maybe it'll help you stick in your mind. He goes on to say, and if we have such hope, let me make this last point. If we have such hope, don't you want to share that with someone? Think about the alternative. Because death is coming, or Christ is coming, however history plays itself out here. Today, the Lord says, is the day of salvation. Share that hope with somebody. There's nothing greater that you can do than to share that hope with somebody, to offer them a testimony of the Christ who offered himself up for you. He goes on to give the grounds for these statements, as I've kind of alluded to. Since we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on to say this. He says, for this we declare to you, verse 15, by a word from the Lord. In other words, he's saying this isn't just our imagination. It's not just a philosophical concept. It's not us just working out a good inference. This is from God himself, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, if you live to see the coming of Christ, you will see this happen, that those who die will be raised up first. You'll see them go before you in that joyous procession when the saints go marching in. Oh Lord, how I want to be in that number. But it gives us courage in the face of death, I think, these words. Courage in the face of death, he kind of unpacks this in three parts as an order of events. Verse 16 says that for the Lord, or since the Lord, or because the Lord will himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Then, verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will also be with the Lord. There's a little bit more to go on, but I want to just speak maybe for a moment. Courage in the face of death, I think, can be found a little bit in this image that we're given of this vision of Christ's return with the trumpet sound. The trumpet sound, if you want to turn there, go to Exodus chapter 19. Go to Exodus chapter, Genesis, Exodus, right at the front of the Bible. Table of contents these days, that makes it a little trickier, but you know, go to Exodus chapter 19. There's a scene here. It's a very important scene in all of Scripture, because in Exodus chapter 19, it's where the law of God is given through the mediator, Moses, right? And God visits his people on the top of Mount Sinai. And beginning in verse 16, of course I looked down and I turned back over to Numbers. Give me a second. Here we go. Beginning in verse 16, it says this. On the morning of the third day, there were, just get the imagery. Look at the forecast. There, on the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go and warn the people. Warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." That's quite a moment. Mountains shaking, trumpets blaring, a voice like thunder and smoke, and this fearfulness of not coming too close to the Lord because he's holy. Only the mediator going up, and priests can come near, but only when consecrated. It's a dangerous kind of meeting, and you would say, but shouldn't the people want to run to the Lord? Yeah, but how are they going to do that? How will a sinful people go before such a Lord unless blood be shed, unless there be an atonement? And we're told here, I want to say, so it's an image like that of God descending, God's word descending on the mountain through a mediator. And it speaks of a voice of an archangel. And we're told in Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2, that this giving of the law, it was accompanied by the ministry of angels all throughout. There in Exodus, the Lord descends on the mountain. Moses ascends as a mediator, but the people are boarded off. The priests can come near, but not up. And later, Moses is going to come down and find them in idolatry. But here in the new covenant, you're seeing an openness and an access in what Christ does as he returns. We read in Zechariah, right? You think of coming down on the Mount of Olives from heaven, just as he went up. But he's returning after having ascended the mountain of God. As it were, who can ascend your holy hill? Psalm 15. Christ has ascended. But when he comes down the mountain, what is he doing? As it were, as he's coming down from heaven with the trumpet sound, this Christ who has opened the way, this Christ who died for your sins, and he draws his people to himself. He says, now the way is open. Now sins have been washed clean. Now you can come and dwell with me, your Father in heaven. The dead in Christ, we're told, will rise first. So you might be asking, we're talking all about falling asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ. Well, what about unbelievers? He's not talking about them. Why not? His purpose is to comfort believers. They will rise at the judgment. It's not the topic of this sermon. They will. John 5, 28 to 29. If you're not in Christ Jesus, it'll be unto judgment. But it's not the focus here, and that's for a reason, because Paul wants us to focus in this portion of Scripture on the source of our consolation in days of bereavement. When we lose loved ones, you lose a brother or a sister in Christ in particular, say, what hope is there? And he says, here's the hope, that there's not going to be an advantage of one over the other. If you die first, that somehow you get a lesser resurrection. Or maybe you exist forever as a disembodied soul. He's saying that no Christian is left behind. We're not doing left behind eschatology here either. He's saying he comes for his people. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. There's the fellowship of the saints in its fulfilled state. To meet the Lord in the air, so we will be always with the Lord. And isn't that the point of salvation? First, sin casts us out from the presence of God. And the work of God in redemption is bringing a people who are cast out back to himself by passing under that cherubim sword, as it were, of judgment on our behalf. He says, we who are alive. So Paul presents himself in the expectation of being alive at the return of Christ. Goes to show how much Paul knew. What do we do with that? Some people will say that this is kind of a mere immature expectation of the early church that expected Christ was going to return at any moment. I think they did expect Christ to return at every moment. But I don't think that is immaturity or ignorance for the church. I actually think it's exemplary for the church in every age. When Paul speaks, we who are alive, you and I ought to expect Christ's coming. Why not? I give you that question to take home. Why shouldn't Christ come? Only the Father knows the time, and we say he'll come when the fullness of the elect is in. None of us are ever going to know that until Christ returns. So we should always be in expectation that Christ is coming. And that conviction that Christ is coming, it bolsters our comfort. So we remember those we've lost and we grieve. And it strengthens our courage, even as we ourselves will face death if the Lord so tarries. Why shouldn't the trumpet sound? He speaks of being caught up with the Lord. There's a lot we could talk. This is where people are usually talking about the rapture, the getting caught up with Christ. But the notion of being caught up is correct. Really is. It's this notion of everyone going up with the Lord. But I think it's important that we understand it's not picturing rapture as a lot of modern evangelicals envision it. Thomas Oden points this out, but it's you know, we generally think of this as where Christians are snatched up and what's going to begin. Oh, you guys haven't read your Left Behind series. The Great Tribulation, that's when it begins. But it doesn't say that they're being raptured away. It says they're being raptured up. In other words, it's to join in the coming of Christ as heaven is coming down. It's a victory trumpet. It's the announcement that here is the time that has come and the Lord of glory returns and all his people are caught up with him as the new heavens and the new earth are established. Now, you might be stumbling over the notion of we who are alive. St. Augustine did, but the reason that he did was because elsewhere we read in Scripture, it says a seed cannot grow except that it dies. That's 1 Corinthians 15:36. So what do we do with this? He's talking about the dead in Christ will rise first, but then we who are alive, and somehow it seems like we're missing a step. I'm digging into this because we're trying to get into the comforts that we have, the courage that we have in the face of death.
And John Calvin is helpful here. He says, you know, the solution's not that difficult in that a sudden change will be like death. And he's going to go on and talk about that. He's not just dodging the question, saying it's similar. He's saying death, it's true, ordinarily is the separation of the soul from the body. But this doesn't prevent the Lord from, here you go, destroying this corruptible nature. Is nature bad? No, something that sinned it, a corruptible nature, in a moment in order to create it anew by his power. In this way, it's accomplished what Paul tells us has to take place, that the mortal will be swallowed up by life or immortality. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that hope? That you serve a Savior, that you trust a Christ who says, in me, the mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. We think death is the thing that swallows up all. Or if it's the never-ending story, it's the nothing that's chasing you down. No? Okay. You don't need to watch the movie. It does end, but anyways, it's not great. But we think of these ends of this impending doom. And in Christ it says, no, it's the opposite. Death is swallowed up. The mortal is swallowed up in life. Death is swallowed up in victory. And you see it at the cross. Where else would you not see that life would be swallowed up by death than the cross of Christ? And there he overcomes. There he overcomes. And he's our vine. Connected to him, we will rise. How can they rise if they haven't died? He goes on, we could ask. And Calvin goes on to say this, it is a kind of death when this corruptible flesh is destroyed, even as it is now subject to corruption. The only difference is that those who sleep put off the substance of the body for a space of time, while those who will suddenly be renewed will put off nothing but the quality of corruption. I love that. They'll put off nothing but the quality of corruption and be clothed in glory. I think those are comforting words that give us courage in the face of death. It's not simply that your life might go on or your heart will, man, the movies are coming into my head this evening, that your heart will go on. It is actually an exalted form of life in Christ, the one that we can't even imagine right now, that is awaiting those in Christ Jesus. The last point, and I'll close out with this, is the church then is described as being caught up together with them and then encouraging one another with these words. It's a community that the Lord has built. The church, those who will overcome death. Not because we have the power over that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying for those in Christ, it is a community overcoming death. Why? By the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. We read about that in Revelation. And as you walk together, you remember that's... there's a couple other points I could make, but I'm not going to make them tonight. That where we're going is that we'll always be with the Lord. And you might now, I don't want to leave you with the worry of, does that imply that he's not with us now? And the answer is no, he is, but he's with us, and I'm sorry, this can be tricky for us to think of, according to his divinity, is two, one person, two natures. So God is with us by his spirit, but one day is going to be with us bodily, and we'll see him face to face. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. What we're reading about here, the coming of Christ is, one writer's put it, is the end of life as humanity once knew it. Right? They're experiencing humanity as we know it, where there is constant conflict, particularly pressing in on those who would follow Christ. So they're suffering, they're being berated. It's the end. It does come to an end. And a new era where the church now experiences God without boundaries. Such a promise is supposed to be comforting for an embattled people who have lost their place in the world because of their choice of Jesus. Right? We might not like the language choice of Jesus, but we do choose Jesus even if he chose us first. But you understand what I'm saying? For people that have lost their place, is to say there is a place prepared and it's coming with your King. For those who've set their hope in heaven and their minds on things above, whose citizenship is in Christ's kingdom, heaven is coming. Jesus is coming quickly. The kingdom is coming. And none will be left behind. Verse 18 says, therefore, Christians, encourage one another with these words. Do it this week. Make a point. Find something or encourage someone this week with these words. Because they're not just for yourself. I hope that they comfort you in sorrow. But he says, encourage one another. In other words, he's saying, pass it on to others. This hope in Christ, it's an unassailable victory. That's our comfort in the wake of death of loved ones. It's our courage for facing death when it comes for us. It's a community established that we're seeing that will overcome death in Christ. And in every instance, there's encouragement from God's Spirit, whom Christ has sent, because Christ has died for me. Go to the cross, I die with him, and because he rose for me, I will rise with him. Because he's seated at the right hand of God, and we're awaiting his return, we'll wait patiently with longing hope for the completed fellowship of the saints. Because Christ died, and when he returns, he'll call me up, and there will be no fear of wrath breaking out from the mountain, but only the fullness of grace and favor breaking out over his people in the fullest extent possible. We'll have hope. We have hope. Because Christ comes again to and for his people, we'll always be with the Lord, for the kingdom, which is being announced today, which is at hand, will have come. And the words, behold, the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. These will come to fulfillment. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. And it will be fulfilled when the one seated on the throne makes all things new. Encourage one another with these words. For they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a hope, Lord, that is unassailable even by the strongest enemy that we can fathom, that of death, and that you have, Lord, through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, Lord, paid for sins and thus, Lord, opened up a way of victory, Lord, not simply away from judgment, but to yourself for eternal life and fellowship with you. God, we ask that we would persevere in these comforts and with this courage and in the community of saints as you've established it in Christ Jesus. Amen.